We want to begin this Lord's Day our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel is a very short Gospel, and it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as a man of action. Mark does not concern himself with so much of the sayings of Christ. He rather concentrates on the doings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find as you go through the book of Mark, it's a very fast-moving book. And Mark portrays the Saviour as someone who went about doing good. Many people have said that Mark's Gospel is simply an abridgment of Matthew's Gospel. But we do not take that opinion at all. We believe that all Scripture was given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And therefore we do believe there is a definite purpose in the book of Mark. And had we not got Mark, Scripture would be deficient. But we do have it, and we believe that it has a vital and important message for the church, even the church of today. We do believe that the Gospel writer was the one whom we know as John Mark, and he was a cousin of Barnabas. He was a Jew and he had his ups and downs, as we notice in our study in the book of Acts. He left Paul and others on a mission, and when Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them on another mission, Paul wouldn't let them. But we do believe that whatever happened was resolved and Mark was recovered, because we do know that later on in the Scriptures, Paul talks highly about Mark and wanting Mark to come to him because he was useful to him in the ministry. We do believe that at this particular time, this book was written around AD 40, AD 65. We cannot be more definite than that. We do believe that Peter had an influence upon Mark, and possibly an influence in the material that we find in this book. All of these things are important, but they're not vitally important. We must realize that above all things, that this book was written ultimately by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we will, as we go through the book, we will have this foremost in our minds, that it has been inspired by the Spirit of the living God. Well, there are four things we want to look at from this section that we've read. If we want a particular text, we would choose the very first one, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, the first thing we want to notice from this section is the dignity of Christ's person. The dignity of Christ's person. And our text begins teaching us this fact. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know that Jesus means Saviour. And we know Christ means anointed. That's the Greek for anointed. And the Hebrew is Messiah. And it goes on to tell us that he is the Son of God. And therefore we get this heading, the dignity of Christ's person. The one who has brought us the Gospel is none other than the Saviour, none other than the Messiah, none other than the one who is ultimately anointed, and none other who is the eternal Son of God. This is the person who has brought us the Gospel and who has brought us the benefits of the Gospel. And without him, we would have no Gospel whatsoever. And therefore, Christian, right at the beginning of this book, Mark seeks to teach his readers and his hearers that they must understand the wonderful dignity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would remind us of some of the other scriptures that we find in the scriptures. Paul says to Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." And Paul is telling us that this person, this wonderful, glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Can you understand? Can you comprehend this person? This divine person, the Son of God, who came from heaven and took upon himself our form and our nature and became like us? He's not a human person. He is a divine person. He is the Son of God, and he's become the Son of Man. Can you comprehend this? Can you understand this? There is, my beloved, there is an essential mystery about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious person. We must therefore grasp something of his dignity. That he is the one who has come from heaven. He has left the realms of glory. He is the one who knew peace and happiness and felicity and blessedness in the courts of heaven, in that glorious place that is above. And he knew it from all eternity. He knew this. And yet this wonderful person, the Son of God, he came down to earth. It is true, friends, because we are Gentiles, we don't really grasp what it means to be the Son of God. We don't really. The Jews, when Jesus taught and spoke as claiming that he was the Son of God, they were very offended at this. We might look at or think upon the incident in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and immediately the Jews were around him. "Why have you done this on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus says to them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And what was he saying when he said this? "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What he was saying was, "My Father works on the Sabbath day, and always has worked on the Sabbath day." We know, of course, that God rested from his work of creation. But God has always been working every day. He has been upholding and governing and sustaining this universe. And he does not rest. And Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And they understood exactly what he meant when he said that. He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be equal with God. And the scriptures goes on to tell us, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, as far as they were concerned, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And because of that, they wanted to stone him. Because of that, they wanted to kill him. They would have nothing to do with him, because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with God. Well, friends, this is the Savior we have. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is equal with the Father. He is co-eternal. All the Father does, the Son does. And if we don't honor the Son, we don't honor the Father. And we have experienced Jehovah Witnesses who come to our door, and they tell us they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. They don't believe in Jesus Christ, because they do not honor him. They do not give him his rightful place as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. And the Scriptures teach us and tell us, friends, no matter who we are, no matter how diligent we may be, no matter what we might engage in, no matter how many doors we knock in, or no matter how much we might spread the gospel as far as we understand it, if we don't honour Jesus Christ, we don't honour the Father. And this is the glorious dignity of the person of Christ. And this is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we are told. What a statement! Who can comprehend it? Who can plumb the depths of that? For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When he was a babe in the manger, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. When he was a toddler, when he was a young man, when he was an adolescent, when he was a carpenter, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he began his public ministry, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. Well, friends, if we notice the dignity of this person, this should truly humble us. It should humble us. And this is, of course, what it did to John. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. According to my reading for this sermon, in biblical times, a disciple was willing to perform every service for his master that a menial servant would perform, except to untie his sandals. So a disciple would do almost anything, but he would never attend to the feet of his master. He would never untie his sandals. A slave or a humble servant, he would do everything. He would do that, he would do all tasks, and he would attend to the feet of his master. But a disciple would not. But John is even going lower than all of that. He says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose, to attend to the feet of Jesus Christ. In other words, for me to do that would be a wonderful and a great honour. And I would delight to do that. And friends, this is the kind of attitude we should have. To humble ourselves before this glorious person. This person that we cannot comprehend. This person that we cannot fully understand. And we will never plumb the depths of him. Yet, friends, we can humble ourselves before him because of his great dignity of his person. Christian, you have a glorious Savior. The world indeed may despise him, and they may count his blood as a light thing. They may think nothing of him, and they may blaspheme his name every day. But to us, friends, is he not precious? Is he not glorious? Is he not all lovely? Is he not the one we love above all things? Jesus Christ, this glorious, wonderful, high and exalted individual who came down to save sinners? John would gladly attend to his feet. Would consider it a wonderful, glorious honour. He's like, is he not, like the Apostle Paul, who said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? all realize what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to go forth into the world, a hostile world, a world that hates Christ, yet to preach Him in all His fullness. That's what John was about. Pointing people to Christ, not to himself. Pointing them to deal with the one that was to come, that they must have dealings with Him. Friends, delight yourself in Jesus. You will never tire of thinking of meditating upon Him. You'll never get to the bottom of Him. Even in all eternity, it will be a most profitable experience for us. Well, the second thing we would notice from these verses, the gospel fulfilled Scripture. The gospel fulfilled Scripture. If we have a glorious Savior to worship and to adore and to humble before, friends, we also have something else in the Word of God that we can stand upon, that we can rely, that we can trust. And although the world may cast aside their Bibles, and although the world may not think much of Scripture and say it's outdated, it's antiquated, it's an old book, it's had its day, we will have none of that, friends. We will have none. Because the gospel fulfills Scripture. You will know, if you know anything about your Old Testament at all, but the Old Testament prophesied on many occasions that there was going to be this wonderful, glorious individual who would come. Who would come to this world. Who would come, who would be sent from God. The first prophecy is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the first prophecy regarding the one that was going to come. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was spoken to Satan. And God cursed Satan moments after Satan had caused Adam and Eve to sin. There's a curse being put upon Satan. And Satan has been told, there's one who's going to come, who's going to bruise your head. In other words, he's going to suffer. He's going to inflict upon you a fatal blow. You will bruise his heel, certainly. But this wonderful person is going to crush you. And that's what happened, friends. And throughout the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, prophecies have been given. The Old Testament is peppered with these prophecies relating to this one who was going to come. And John quotes two of them there. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's from the book of Malachi. And the messenger, of course, was John the Baptist. And we go back to my introduction, where we said that Mark portrays Jesus as a king, or someone who's out and about, active all the time. Well, What did kings do in olden times? Before they came to any place, they sent a messenger before them to prepare the way. And that's exactly what the gospel is. John the Baptist came and he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That was prophesied in the book of Malachi, 400 years before Christ came. But there's another prophecy in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, that was written maybe 700 years before Christ came. And that refers to John the Baptist. He was the one, the voice, crying out in the wilderness. And he fulfilled that prophecy exactly according to the word of God. Well, the point is clear and obvious for us, friends, to take to ourselves that we have here an infallible book. We have here the book of God. And because it is the book of God, it is perfect. And therefore we can trust the word of God. It's not like the word of man. We do know that many of the textbooks that are given or used in our schools, they will have to be replaced. They will have to be revised. Not so with the word of God. This book is infallible. It's sure, it's steadfast. Jesus himself says, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth." And friends, we must stand foursquare upon this word and realize that the gospel is a fulfillment of scripture. And don't let anyone in any way cause us to have doubts upon the word of God. We don't need to apologize. We don't need to be in any way ashamed of this word. It is sure and it is steadfast. And the gospel was a fulfillment of scripture. And indeed, everything that happened in the world before the coming of Christ was to prepare for the coming of Christ. And Christ came at just the right time. Why do we know that? Well, the scriptures tell us. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law. And friends, secular history will teach us and tell us that when Christ came and when the gospel came, the world had been prepared for it like never before. Why do we say that? Well, Roman rule. The whole known world was ruled by Rome. Now, Rome had many faults and many failings, but there were some things that were very good about Rome. Rome had good laws. There was peace and relative prosperity in that time. And that would enable the gospel to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the world, because there was Roman rule and there was peace and there was prosperity and there was commercialization. And people could freely travel. As far as olden times were concerned, communications were good. Romans' roads were known to be good roads. And all of these things were used by God under his providence to spread the gospel. And of course, by this time the Jews had been spread out. And this was used again by God to spread the gospel. Why? Because wherever the Jews were, there was a synagogue. And where the synagogue was, there was a scriptures. And when there was a synagogue, people gathered. And missionaries like Paul went to the synagogue first because they knew they would get a healing there. They preached the gospel there. And of course, we know many a time the Jews rejected the gospel. But there was Greeks there. And they heard the gospel and they believed. And the gospel spread. Because Paul and his contemporaries were able to preach the gospel in a synagogue where the Jews had been following their dispersion. The whole thing of the world, all the events of the world were geared, friends, for this time when Jesus would come and the gospel would be proclaimed and salvation would be made known to the ends of the earth. Well, the gospel is a fulfillment of scripture. And surely this, friends, surely this reveals to us, does it not reveal to us above all things God's desire, God's intention, God's will to save sinners? The devil will teach us that God is against us, that God doesn't want us to be saved. Nonsense, friends, nonsense. The whole thing in the Bible, all the fact that the gospel has come, that he sent his Son, and that conditions were ripe for Christ to come and for the gospel to be proclaimed, does it not tell us above all things of God's desire, of God's intention, that sinners might come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it not teach us and tell us that God is merciful, that God is compassionate, that God is forgiving? The gospel has his seal, it has his stamp upon it. It has come from heaven. And therefore, there is no need for any to perish. We say it, friends, we will repeat it, we're not ashamed. There's no need for any to perish. As Jesus Christ offered up himself on Calvary's tree, has he offered up that once for all perfect sacrifice? Hasn't God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him"? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Did he not rise victorious over the grave on the third day? Do all of these things not teach us and tell us that the work of Christ was acceptable in the sight of God, and therefore the apostles went out and preached that word to all who would hear? Why do they go out preaching? Is it to condemn people? Is it not that people would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? That they would believe in his glorious person? Of course it is, friend. And therefore, if we will perish, it is because we will not come to the Lord Jesus. Has he not come? Does that not show his willingness to save? Oh, what a glorious gospel we have, and a glorious Savior. Therefore, let us come. Why sit ye still? I think Jeremiah says. Why do you sit still? Why are you not seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? He is willing to save, and he will turn none away. Therefore, come to him. Well, thirdly, we might notice, thirdly, the effects of John's preaching. Every preacher wants effects. There's no question about that. A preacher wants effects. And sadly today, preachers and churches want to manufacture effects. The intention is good, but it's not right. But John was a faithful preacher, and he had effects. We are told that crowds gathered. He was popular. We know from other writings in the Gospel that he had the ear of influential and powerful people. King Herod heard him gladly, did many things, we are told, feared him, knew that he was a holy man. We know all that. We know that he was very, very popular, and many people were affected by his preaching. Many people submitted to his baptism. And we know that his preaching was not man-pleasing. He was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, and he preached an authentic gospel. And John's preaching was indeed very effective and very, very popular. But we have to ask ourselves, how real and how deep and how long-lasting were the effects? And again, I think the scriptures would testify to the fact that although John exercised a very powerful ministry and he affected many people, yet the effects were very short-term and they did not last. Why do we say this? Well, because John's preaching, in essence, was go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have dealings with him. And of course, we know that ultimately Christ was crucified because the people rejected him. They would not go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, what I say here has no reflection upon John or upon his ministry whatsoever. We repeat, John was a faithful gospel preacher, and he completed the task that was given to him. There was no fault in his ministry, and he had a popular ministry. But the effects were short-lived, and they were very transitory. And this does not reflect upon John and upon his ministry, but it does reflect upon the wickedness and the hardness of the human heart. We must be careful, friends. The minister would love to have the kind of popularity and effect that John had. Any minister would love to be able to preach to hundreds instead of tens or twenties. And we might be disappointed that we do not have a larger congregation. And we might be saying to ourselves, well, look, other places they're able to gather much more people. Surely things are much better there. Surely the blessing of God is there. Well, we don't know how long lasting these things will be. We do indeed bless God if people gather in large numbers and they hear the authentic gospel. And we do not, or we are not jealous of anybody who has a large congregation. And where that gospel is proclaimed, we ask that God's blessing might truly be upon the ministry and upon the hearers. But we must understand that not all that glistens is gold. And popularity is no actual sign of God's approval. And large congregations and people being effective for a time with the Word of God does not in of itself prove that really a hard work has really going on and begun there. Let us therefore make sure that we are ones who, where the Word of God is really bearing fruit in our lives. Let us make sure that we are not like those who came for baptism and then went away, as it were, and nothing changed. Let us make sure that we are not just hearers of the Word, but are doers of the Word. And let us not content ourselves with the fact that we hear the Word of God, that we may hear an orthodox ministry, and that we're under the Word of God. These things in and of themselves are good, but they're not good enough. The heart must be affected. We must know a glorious change. We must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not following men or churches or denominations. We are following Christ. He must be the one that's set before us. And therefore, friends, let us examine ourselves. Are we truly following Christ? Because, friends, I hope that this is what your minister will teach you and tell you at all times. Follow him. He is the one who alone can save. Well, then finally and fourthly, we might notice the substance of John's preaching, and we already hinted to this. There cometh one mightier than I after me. And surely this is the substance of John's preaching. But there are other elements. He did certainly point to Christ. But he also spoke heavily upon repentance. Upon repentance. And there are three real elements to John's preaching that we would glean from here and indeed from other parts of Scripture. And he emphasized repentance. He emphasized dealings with Christ, and he emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit. Three elements of John's preaching: repentance, dealings with Christ, personal dealings with Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. You've heard the preacher talk about this before, about the three R's of Christianity. Ruin by the fall, righteousness by Christ, regeneration by the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what you have in John's preaching. For there's no need for repentance if we were not ruined in the fall. So John was one who had the three R's. He believed in ruin by the fall. Every one of us are ruined. And that's why we need to repent. That's why we need to forsake our sins. All of our sins. And this is what people don't like to hear, friends. And this is what empties congregations when the preacher tells them the authentic gospel. You must repent of your sins. It's one thing to tell a drunkard, an alcoholic, that he's to repent of his drinking. He knows that that's good advice. He knows within himself that if he doesn't reform his ways, he will perish. He will die because of his intemperance. And he knows that it is for his own good to give up this obvious open sin, that he must forsake his drinking. But we must forsake all our sins. And some of our sins are not obvious. They're not open and they're not flagrant like the alcoholic. We have sins that we ourselves only know about. Well, the scriptures would teach us and tell us that we are to forsake these sins also. Not just the ones that we want to and we can see the purpose of forsaking them, but all our sins. The sins of lust, the sins of greed, the sins of slothfulness, the sins of idolatry, the sins that are within us that the law of the land doesn't speak against. And John would teach his people that they must forsake all their sins. That's repentance. That's a hard work. We need the Spirit of the living God, for very often we don't know what our sins are. John was one who told them, repent. Forsake your sins, all of your sins. And he goes on to tell them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit, meat for repentance. In other words, the only way that we know that we have repented is to bear spiritual fruit. Where's the love, the joy, the peace that accompany those who belong to the Lord Jesus, who have repented? This was John's preaching. And of course, it was preparation for Christ. You see, the more we experience of repentance, but the more we realize our own depravity. We make them out in our Sunday best. But our Sunday best doesn't cover us or hide our sins as far as God is concerned. And the more we know about repentance, the more we recognize the righteousness of Christ, and we must have that. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, Jesus said. We need the righteousness of Christ. That's why he pointed people to Jesus. That's why. Repentance will never save us. Well, we'll not be saved without it, don't get me wrong. But repentance will never save us. We need Christ. We need his righteousness. And the more we know of our sins, the more we will hunger and thirst after righteousness, after it in Christ. Why is Christ so despised today? Why do people not think of Christ? Why are people not in the house of God today? They know nothing of sin. They know nothing of repentance. And they know nothing of their need of righteousness that alone Jesus can give. Well, he speaks of repentance and the righteousness of Christ. And then he goes also on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Oh, friends, this is what we need. We need Jesus Christ to fill us with the Spirit, to cleanse us with the Spirit. We need to be clean within. That's what we need. And that's the work that Jesus Christ does in us by the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ on the cross is something that's done without us. It's done outside of us. It is an objective work. But the work of the Holy Spirit is something that's done within us. And we must know this also. In other words, John was teaching them the glorious truth of the new birth, regeneration. You must be born again. That's the gospel John proclaimed. That was the sum and substance of his preaching. And that preaching was popular for a time, for a season, but no real lasting effects. Therefore, friends, let us make sure that we know this. We know real repentance, an ongoing thing for a Christian, that we would delight in the righteousness of Christ, of what he has done, and that we would know the inner working of the Holy Spirit as he regenerates us and as he goes on to sanctify us, whereby we hate sin. Hate it. Once upon a time, and indeed still within our nature, we have this love of sin. We are to hate it. Hate it. To have a holy detestation of it. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And that was the sum and substance of John's preaching. Amen. May God bless his word.